Over the past couple of weeks, I've been reading and rereading the accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all share details of the events leading up to and after Jesus rose from the dead. Though their reflections on the resurrection vary a bit, I fully believe that their recollections are accurate. The Holy Spirit guided them to highlight the things that their readers most needed to focus upon at the time. Now, several attempts have been made to harmonize these texts, presenting a reasonable chronological timeline of all that transpired, and I've done that myself and presented those here. But rather than do that today, I ask you to take a close look with me at the sequence of events in the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 28. Now, that's page 1549 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to use those, or if you'd like to use advice that you have to read from there, or if you want to use the handouts that have been provided for you. Matthew tells us in verse 1 of chapter 28, after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him. Now I've told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, verse 9 says, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Pausing here. These women who'd followed Jesus so closely rose early to visit the tomb. In a similar way as well, we might place flowers on the grave of a loved one. Their intent is to express love to him by adorning his body with perfume and spices. Now, I find it intriguing that wise men brought frankincense and myrrh to honor Jesus when he was born. And now wise women bring aloe and spices to honor him in his death. Yet their mission to do that is interrupted by a messenger from God telling them, "Jesus is alive!" He even points to the empty tomb as evidence of that fact before instructing them to go tell the others. And the women who wept over his death now believe that he's alive. Wonderful, wonderful that they believe that. But did you notice how scary this story is? I mean, the guards were so afraid that, well, they passed out. The first thing the angel told the women was not to be afraid. Why? Because they were afraid. Why were they afraid? Perhaps they were about to faint themselves even. Why again? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. Yet they do as they're told, at least they start to, heading back to the disciples with the news of what had happened. But our text said the women were overjoyed, but still afraid. Still afraid. They're excited, but still quaking a bit in their sandals. I get that, do you? I mean, when something so startling happens, fear is a natural response, isn't it? And at this point, even as they start back, evidently, the fear appears to be getting the best of them. I say this because Mark 16, verse 8 tells us that trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb, but they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. So their first response was to run the other direction. What are they so afraid of? Maybe that they won't be believed. that they'll be mocked and ridiculed as some silly women who let their emotions cloud their judgment. Which, according to Luke 24, verse 10, 11, is exactly what happened when they did go and report the news. So rather than run and tell, at least first, the temptation was to hide and keep quiet. But then Jesus shows up. They fall down and worship as he repeats the instructions to go and tell, prefacing, though, the commission with, "Do not be afraid." Why would he say that? They're still afraid. Think on that. Think about that. They're overjoyed, but they're afraid. Picking up now in verse 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. At this report, if it gets to the governor, we will satisfy him," they said, "and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to the very day of this writing. The guards who fainted in fear earlier, once they came back awake, are also carrying a message. Now, they weren't told to carry one, but they're carrying one. But they're carrying this message to those who plotted to have Jesus killed. I suggest to you that they were still afraid. But for maybe a lot different reason than the women were. See, they don't know that Jesus has risen from the dead. They didn't hear that announcement. Just that some angelic figure opened the tomb. When they awoke, they would have seen that the body they were guarding was gone. They were likely very worried that they'd be held responsible for losing the body that they were supposed to be guarding. And that could cost them dearly, even their very lives, if the Roman authorities had anything to say about it. Because that would have been their penalty for losing what they were guarding. I would suggest to you the religious leaders were also afraid, because they devised a plan to save them all from ridicule, if not imprisonment, or worse. They were walking on thin ice with Pilate already, and they knew it. So they came up with this lie that the body had been stolen by the disciples. Now, think on it a minute. While we were asleep, the body was stolen by the disciples. How would they know what happened to the body if they were sleeping when it happened? The story's got some holes in it. Some believed their lies, though, then, and some still do today. But the testimonies of those who saw him alive won out in the end. They were louder and clearer and more believable than the lies. Their testimonies must have been pretty convincing. Think about it. More about that in a minute. Let's pick up now, though, where we left off in verse 16. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" So Mark, Luke, and John, and even the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, tells us about several other times that Jesus appeared in between the first Sunday after his crucifixion and his ascension to the Father. So his followers saw him with their own eyes and touched him with their hands, even examined his wounds. It was him, all right. This was Jesus. They ate with him and they talked with him and they spent time with him for over a month. Acts 1 verse 3 and following says this: after his suffering, he presented himself to them alive and gave them convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Think about that. 40 days. He continued to present himself to them, proving, convincingly proving that he was indeed alive. Now, this would have been one of the last times here in Matthew 28 that Jesus showed himself alive to his followers. So having so many personal, firsthand encounters with the risen Lord, I'm surprised that they still had some doubts. Aren't you? It says some doubted. What's that about? What's all that about? Well, again, the accounts of the resurrection record that those who first saw Jesus were filled with fear and doubt, not just here in Matthew. If you were making up this story, that'd be a pretty odd thing to include, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you think you'd leave out any parts that, well, made you look bad? Unless, of course, you were compelled to tell it just the way it happened. To being honest even about your own feelings and how you dealt with them. Again, their fears, their doubts were natural. It'd be hard to believe your eyes, wouldn't it? Put yourself in their place for a moment. I'd be pinching myself a lot, I think. And maybe you would be too. I'd probably wake up in the morning wondering, was it just a dream? Did I just dream that? Or could it really be true? Could it be true? But again, he would appear again. And again. And again. They knew beyond a shadow of doubt before it was done that it was really him. But they still had some doubts. But their fear and doubts may have had more to do with their own feelings of inadequacy than questions about the reality of Jesus' resurrection, because they knew that was true. Think about this. When we're told to go and tell followers that he risen from the dead. But again, they were intimidated. They were nervous about doing that. Now the apostles are being told to go and tell the whole world. Would that be intimidating? Would that be overwhelming to think about that responsibility? And knowing, again, you're going to go and tell them about what you saw without them actually seeing what you saw. Would they be up to the task? Would they be up to that? Well, here's a couple of things that I'd like you to hold on to for today. First, from our text, we can see that their feelings didn't stop them from worshiping Jesus. That's what the women did, didn't they? And that's what the other disciples did, didn't they? They recognized him and were convinced that he had truly come back to life. If they doubted before, they knew now that it was him and he was who he said he was all along. Their feelings didn't hinder their worship. If I'm honest with you today, there have been times that I've let my feelings hinder my worship. I've let my concerns crowd out my convictions. I've let my grief ground my gratitude. And my problems take precedence over my praise. Am I alone in that? But I believe the lesson here for us, a primary lesson is don't let that be the case. Don't let our fears and doubts and concerns and worries and anxieties and troubles drown out our praise. May we worship him who is risen from the dead, no matter what we're feeling in the moment. Next, Mark tells us, and Matthew tells us, that their feelings didn't stop them from telling the news. Eventually, they delivered the message they'd been given. Eventually they did. Now for the women, they paused. Their fears got a hold of them for a little bit. But they did go and do that. And for the disciples, they'd be waiting for a while before they actually took on the challenge Jesus would tell them to do that, but eventually, they delivered the message in spite of any doubts or fears or concerns they might have had. The abiding presence of Jesus moved them out of their comfort zones. He showed up when the women needed his reassurance, and he promised the others, "I am with you always. Always." So rather than run and hide, they ran out into the open. Rather than shut up, they spoke up. Instead of keeping the good news to themselves, they shared it with others. Last week, we sang a song here that we do frequently at Calvary called Raise a Hallelujah. One of the lines is to do that louder than my unbelief. In spite of my fears, in spite of my doubts, to sing a hallelujah, to raise a hallelujah, to praise a hallelujah, for he has risen from the dead. Though not everyone thought it was a good thing to hear about the resurrection in that first century even, their testimony made an incredible difference. Their opponents accused them of literally turning the world upside down. That's what Acts 17 verse 6 says. Dare I say there's a need for that again? For the world to be turned upside down with the good news of Jesus. What do you think? Our world's so off balance. It almost seems beyond setting straight again. No wonder we hear so much talk of revolution. Yet it's not revolution we need. It's revival. That's what's needed. And for that to happen, we need revelation. We need to see Jesus. Now, before you tune me out, let me explain what I'm talking about with a citation from Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 8 and following, it says, "At present, we do not see everything subject to him." Verse 9, "But we do see Jesus." Well, wait a minute. He'd already sent it to the Father by the time this was written. We do see Jesus, who was made lower than angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We do see Jesus. Then in Hebrews chapter 12 it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. Because of the testimony of others, we can fix our eyes on Jesus today. We can see Jesus today. Listen also to the words of Paul from Ephesians 1, verse 17 and following. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation." What do you say? We need revival, and for that we need revelation. "Why? So that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance and his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come." So the Holy Spirit is saying we can and we should see Jesus in the present. How can that be? Through the eyes of faith. The Holy Spirit can open our hearts to perceive the risen Lord. What's he look like? I'd like you to close your eyes for a moment. Close your eyes. close them tight, and try to see Jesus. Seek his face. With the eyes of faith, open your heart to see Jesus. What's he look like? To be honest, when I do that, his visage resembles pictures that I have in my mind's eye, whether they be paintings or drawings or someone, again, who played the part of him. That's kind of what I see. But I really don't see his physical features clearly enough to say what he looks like. Yet when I read his words, when I truly seek his face in prayer, I do see him. Don't you? Don't you see him? For those first witnesses, seeing with their physical eyes was believing. For us, though, believing is seeing. Jesus actually told Thomas in John 20, 29 through 31, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Then the very next verse tells us Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in the book of John, but these are written, listen, so you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We may not see him with our physical eyes, but with our hearts of faith, we can see him, see faith, believe, believing. Believing. And what's recorded and what we've shared is enough for us to believe and to have life. To have life in his name. Believing gives us life now and forever and forever. These records we have in the scripture of the fear and the doubts. Let me tell you something. I do not believe for a moment the Holy Spirit's intention is for us to then say, oh, wow, they had fears and doubts, so I'm going to have fears and doubts. To embrace the fears and doubts. That's not the idea. But the idea to see that their faith in the risen Lord moved them beyond the fear and the doubt. Beyond the fear and the doubt. There are many reasons to believe that Jesus, in fact, was raised from the dead. And I would be glad to share evidence with you. But it's only through the eyes of faith, trusting that God sent his son, Jesus, to die for our sins, and then rose him again on that third day, that we can have life. Life forever with God. Life in heaven, but life now. That's truly life. Life that enables us to worship and to praise and to live above and beyond what our limited physical abilities in this physical world would enable us to do. There's power. There's power. That same power, remember in Ephesians, that was exerted in raising Jesus from the dead is available to us today. That we can live lives of praise and worship and testimony. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you in Jesus' name. Oh, for preserving for us the records. These are historical records of what took place. Thank you for preserving them. Father, thank you for the honesty and openness in the authors being guided by you to write down what they felt, what they experienced. And Father, for that authenticity that's there that encourages me, I know it can encourage so many others. Father, help us to believe, open our hearts of faith, to believe. May your Spirit convict us that Jesus indeed is alive. He's at the right hand of you right now, Father, interceding for us and willing to give us a life that's abundant and full in the now and forever with you in heaven. May we put our faith and trust in him. And if there are those, Father, who are wrestling with that, have so much fear and doubt that they just can't bring themselves to believe at this moment, God, I pray you'll give us opportunity to share with them the reason for our faith, the reason we believe. But it all comes back to what you've done in revealing Jesus to us. We pray in his name and amen.